The book of Genesis is about beginnings. We read about the establishment of all kinds of living things, including humanity and the family. And then tragically, with Adam and Eve's rebellion to God's one rule, sin entered into the world. And subsequently, suffering, misery, and death followed. Genesis reveals for us God's intention to bless the world despite man's rebellion against him. And he does this through his unwavering promises. He says to the snake in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God predicted this in Genesis 3. And as the stories unravel, we see that all of the narrative and all that we have in our Bibles is fundamentally tied to the preservation and progression of the promised seed that God first mentioned here. Who is the promised seed going to be? What kind of redemption is he going to provide for us when he arrives? And how is he going to reverse the curse and restore humanity to God? We saw last week how in chapter 6, God sent a worldwide flood because every intent of man's heart was evil continually, while only saving 8 individuals through the building of an ark. But by chapter 11, humanity once again shows its defiance against him by building a monument in the form of a tower to pursue their own agenda and independence from God. In response to this, God calls Abram to leave the rebellious nations and establish a nation to God and his ways in chapter 12. And that's what Abram does as he gathers Sarai, his wife, his nephew Lot, and all of his possessions to go into a land in which God would show him. He said to Abram, chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, "Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and you will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In this threefold covenantal promise, God informs Abram that he's going to give him land, that he's going to make him a father of a great nation, and that through him, God's plan to redeem humanity will come about. But there's an obvious problem. Abram is 75 years old, Sarai, his wife, is 65, and they have no children to carry out that promise. Abram goes to Egypt because of a famine and lies to Pharaoh about Sarai, his wife, being his sister, thus endangering her dignity, safety, and marriage, while showing that he still didn't believe God's promises of protection and blessings since he was relying on his own wisdom and schemes. God intervened, and Abram left Egypt with his wife, Sarai, with all that he had. We get to chapter 14, and Abram gathers 318 of his finest men to rescue Lot, who was taken captive from a battle that occurred in the surrounding cities. Abram and his men were greatly outnumbered, but God miraculously gave him victory over those 5 cities. When he returns with the spoils, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, goes out to greet him. And Melchizedek blesses Abram, who in turn gives him a tenth of what he has. This is the first time in Scripture where the concept of a tithe or a tenth is mentioned. Why is this meeting between Abram and Melchizedek even mentioned in Scripture? Because Melchizedek is introduced as being a priest. And the message of the priesthood teaches us that there is a separation between us and God because of our sin. And for us to approach God, we need a mediator. That's what we are told Melchizedek is because of his priesthood. But his priesthood is different than all of the Jewish Levitical system of priests we read about later on. Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, in addition to being a priest, is also at the time king of the city of Salem. Psalm 110 and Hebrew 7 pick up on this claim and conclude that because Melchizedek is a priest and also a king, in which no other person was, he foreshadows and is a type of Christ, the eternal King of Righteousness and also priest who is to come. 10 years have passed since Abram received the promises from God. And we are told that God once again shows himself to him. Abram looks at himself. He looks at Sarai, his wife, and says, "I believe you, Lord. But Eliezer, my servant, is going to inherit this promise." So God puts him to sleep and gives Abram a dream where God himself walks in between carcasses of chosen animals, meaning that God alone took this covenant oath, bounding himself and guaranteeing to fulfill the promises given to Abram and his descendants. In doing this, God once again enforces the biblical understanding of unmerited grace, which is seen all throughout the scripture, in which God chooses and gives grace to whoever he desires despite man's unworthiness. We all get impatient at times. And Abram and his wife, Sarai, got impatient and tried to fulfill God's promises on their terms, as Abram listened to his wife and married Hagar, who was one of their maidservants. Through this union, Ishmael was born to Hagar, and Sarai immediately became jealous and angry, leading to harsh treatment of her and causing emotional pain for Abram since he loved Ishmael. In chapter 17, God changes Abram's name from exalted father to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And God gives him the sign of circumcision, whereby an obedient parent shows that he is in a covenant relationship with God by circumcising their 8-day-old boy. Older Jewish males, converts, were to also get circumcised to show their trust in God. Notice that even though God promised Abraham what he was going to do back in chapter 12, and he sealed the covenant by walking in between carcasses while Abraham slept in chapter 15, the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, was not given until chapter 17, meaning that circumcision did not earn the covenant. It was a physical sign that was supposed to remind the individual about the relationship and covenant they were to be in. In Genesis 19, three men visited Abraham, telling him that next year at this time he would have a son. They then point to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and inform him that God was about to destroy those two cities because of their deliberate rebellion against God's design for human life and society. Abraham realizes that his nephew Lot lives there and tries to intercede. But we soon find out that not even 10 righteous people lived in those two cities. God sends two angels to visit Lot, and townspeople start showing up at his house, demanding to do wicked things with them. Lot is horrified and offers his two daughters instead. This is crazy. But Lot is not a wicked man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 informs us that Lot was a righteous man. So how do we explain this crazy behavior? Only to say that a person's moral compass could be corrupted just by the things he is doing or maybe not doing. We must press on in prayer and meditation of his word so that we grow in grace and not disgrace. The two angels blinded the townspeople who gathered at Lot's house, and then mercifully wait until morning to carry out their plan. They then drag Lot, his wife, and two daughters out of the city before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and everything in it. Lot's wife dies because even though miraculous salvation was offered to her, she still longed for and had a glaring attachment to those cities. We read in chapter 20, Abraham once again reverted to the same scheme he tried with Pharaoh a few chapters earlier, but this time he lied to King Abimelech about his wife Sarah being his sister. And God again intervened to rescue them from the situation they created. Some habits are hard to break. But then we get to chapter 21. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90, and she gives birth to Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael were still in the house at that point, and Abraham finally sent them both away because of Sarah's grief and Ishmael's threat to their son's Isaac's inheritance. God makes a promise that he's going to bless Ishmael by making him the father of 12 princes, and his descendants become known as the Ishmaelites. Nevertheless, Abraham goes on his three-day journey to slay his son, and we are told in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship and we will return to you." Despite Abraham's prior mistakes, we see that by now he had learned to trust God's character. Even when God's commands seemed to contradict all of his promises, we read in the book of Hebrews concerning this situation, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offers up Isaac, and he considered that God is able to raise up people even from the dead. So Abraham knew that this wouldn't be the end of Isaac, even if he went ahead and killed him. So Abraham and Isaac came to the place in which God told them. And Abraham built the altar for the sacrifice. Verse 6 tells us that Isaac was the one who carried the wood. Remember, Abraham is almost 120 years old. Isaac at this point is not a young boy anymore. And most scholars have him being at least 16 to 17 years old. Who's going to carry the heavier equipment? Who's stronger? And who can overpower who? The fact that there is no description of any pushback from Isaac while he is placed on the altar gives us a clue as to where Isaac's faith in God is. Isaac is placed on the altar and Abraham raised the knife to slay his son, but God called from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Do not stretch your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one from me." Before we go on, the statement, "Now I know that you fear God," does not mean that God just learned something new about Abraham that he didn't already know. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And the test was not to inform God, but to form Abraham. As the book of James points out in the New Testament, James says in chapter 2, "I'll show you my faith by my works." And God was just pointing out that Abraham revealed his great faith in him through the obedience of his actions. Abraham looked up, and in the thicket, God provided a ram for the sacrifice. And with that ram, we're given a glimpse of the promised seed and the concept of the idea of substitutionary atonement, whereby Christ would one day die for the sins of his people. Sarah dies in chapter 23. We're told that she was 127 years of age. And then in chapter 24, Isaac, who is now 40 years old, marries Rebekah.
Abraham marries again and later dies at 175 years of age. It took 20 years for Rebekah, Isaac's wife, to conceive. She became pregnant with twins. And during her pregnancy, she was informed by the Lord that contrary to this ancient culture, the older will serve the younger. Isaac and Rebekah have their two children. And we are told that Isaac favored Esau because he was a hunter. We're also told that Rebekah, their mother, favored Jacob because he loved being inside the house. Now, I don't want to dampen the mood here, but how did favoritism work out for Sarah, Isaac's mother? Didn't it become really, really bad in their home when she refused Ishmael, Abraham's son? Still, we're told that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. Esau came in from being out one day and his brother Jacob was cooking some stew. And Esau, who was hungry, sold his birthright for some of that meat. Esau was the oldest, and by the standards of that culture, he was next in line to inherit God's promises and blessings. But instead of cherishing those promises as his position as the firstborn, he sold them for a quick meal because he was hungry, showing that he didn't care about God or any of those promises. In chapter 27, Isaac is old, nearly blind, and Jacob, his son, together with his mother Rebekah, trick Isaac into giving him the firstborn blessing. When Esau finds out what Jacob did, even though he never cared about any of those things before, remember, he just recently gave them away for a meal. When they were stolen from him, however, he apparently changed his mind and they became important to him because he makes a vow to kill Jacob once their father Isaac dies. Now, Rebekah could not bear that this would happen to her family, especially to her beloved son Jacob. So in order to keep him safe, she convinced Isaac to send him away and marry a non-Canaanite woman. And in his first sign of obedience, Jacob leaves, and according to the narrative, Rebekah is never recorded as seeing Jacob again, meaning that her favoritism and his deception caused mother and son to never see each other again. On the way to Haran, Jacob had a dream of a ladder going up to the heavens and angels ascending and descending on it, showing God's personal involvement in everything that goes on. The dream also gave Jacob the assurance that he was the one who was to inherit the promise. And even though he was in exile from his family, he now understood that he was not alone. God was with him. Jacob reached the land of his forefathers, falls in love with Rachel, and agrees to work for his uncle Laban for 7 years to marry her. Unfortunately, Laban swapped his daughter Leah for Rachel on their wedding night, and Jacob ended up marrying both sisters. And through a series of events, Jacob, with his wives Rachel and Leah's blessings, also marries their two maidservants and has children with them. And they lived happily ever after. That's right. Absolutely not. We're told that there was constant bitterness, rivalries, and unhappiness between the two sisters, Rachel and Leah. In total, Jacob had 12 sons who became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob lived and worked with Laban for 20 years and finally left with his four wives and many children. Soon after, in chapter 32, Jacob one night wrestles with God, which becomes a turning point in his life because of the transformation of his character, and God changed his name to Israel, which means he struggles with God and God prevails. We get to chapter 35 and see that Jacob, unfortunately, inherited the sin of favoritism that had split his parents Rebekah's and Isaac's house with their unequal treatment of himself and Esau, as he gave his favorite son Joseph a coat of dignity which had many colors. One day, God showed Joseph two dreams which he shared with his family. The first one had his brothers represented by wheat bowing down to him. And the second dream had the stars, sun, moon, representing his entire family, including his parents, bowing down to him. No one was amused, and his brothers hated him for that. And one day, after considering murder, Joseph's brothers forcefully sold him off to an Ishmaelite caravan that was going down to Egypt. Ironically, these were Ishmael's descendants. The Bible then takes a quick detour from the story of Joseph, who we're going to read about in the rest of the narrative. But in chapter 38, we are acquainted with Jacob's fourth son, Judah. Judah was widowed with three sons. His first son married Tamar and soon died. According to ancient custom, the next brother is expected to marry the widow to produce offspring in the deceased brother's name. So Judah's second-born son marries Tamar, but also dies. Judah's third son was a little bit younger than the first two. So Judah promised Tamar, when his third son is old enough, he would marry her, even though Judah never had any intentions of ever carrying out that promise. One day, Judah traveled to town and hired who he thought was a prostitute, but was actually Tamar in disguise. She became pregnant, and Judah ordered her to be burnt to death, assuming his daughter-in-law acted immorally because she was not married and with child. But when she produced his personal items showing that he was guilty of adultery, he repented, took responsibility for wronging her, and he publicly admitted she was more righteous than he was. Interestingly, Tamar gives birth to Judah's son, Perez, and from Perez comes King David and ultimately Jesus. Getting back to Joseph, in chapter 39, we read that Joseph becomes the chief slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar loved Joseph because God blessed everything he touched. And Potiphar's wife really, really loved Joseph and tried to seduce him. But Joseph resisted her advances. And one day, as he ran away from her, he left his outer garment behind, and she accused him of having attacked her, causing her husband Potiphar to throw him in prison. What stands out for Joseph from when he was sold into slavery by his brothers was wrongly accused and subsequently sent to prison for a crime he did not commit was his trust and hope in the Lord. There's no account anywhere in Scripture that he complained or rebelled to God's invisible sovereign will for any of the circumstances that he was in. While in prison, Joseph interprets two dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer remembered how Joseph had interpreted a dream for him and called on Joseph, who interpreted Pharaoh's dream perfectly. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph's wisdom and method he described for Egypt to prepare for the upcoming 7-year surplus and then famine that he put him as second in command to the throne. The famine forced Joseph's brothers to go into Egypt looking to buy food. And when they meet Joseph, who they don't recognize, they bow to him, fulfilling the first dream he had almost 20 years earlier. Joseph, however, recognizes them and puts them through a series of events while trying to figure out if he could trust them. During this testing, he contrives a scenario where Benjamin is accused of theft. And when this happens, Judah falls before Joseph, begs him for mercy, explains that if anything were to happen to Benjamin, his father Jacob would not survive, and then begs to become Joseph's slave instead of Benjamin. That was Judah. Joseph's brothers were clearly not the same men that they were years earlier when they sold them into slavery. They were changed men. Joseph sees this, reveals himself as their brother, and forgave them, as God's love healed all the hurt he had endured. His family moves to Egypt to escape the famine, and in so doing fulfilled Joseph's second dream of 11 stars, including the moon and stars, bowing down to him as his entire family rested under his authority. Joseph was a type of Christ and a shadow of who the Messiah would be. Joseph, like Jesus, was a beloved son. He was also rejected by his brothers. He was sold for some pieces of silver. He suffered unjustly. He was exalted to save lives. And he ultimately forgives those who betrayed him. We get to chapter 49. Jacob is 147 years old and about to die. And he brings all of his sons together to give them God's final blessing. Naturally, there is great tension and suspense in the room. Who would the seed who's going to crush the head of Satan be? And who would God qualify to bring about his great promises from the 12 brothers? Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, but slept with his father's concubine. Jacob's second and third sons, Simeon and Levi, were too violent. We get to Jacob's fourth-born son, Judah. He was not perfect, but he changed over time. He showed repentance and remorse with Tamar and took responsibility for Benjamin, safety by offering himself as a substitute. But we also remember that Jacob had a special love for Joseph. So who's going to be the heir? Jacob turns to Judah, chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, and says, "Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your promises. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Joseph is eventually blessed with material, economic strength, growth, and provision. But Judah is the one who receives the blessings in God's unfolding plan of redemption. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." The promised seed, the Messiah, will come through his descendants. But as the book of Genesis comes to a close, we see that the promises given to Abraham remain incomplete. The nations remain unblessed. And the curse of Eden remains unresolved. But man's hope was with God, with his promises, and with his predetermined plan to bring forth a Savior who we know is Christ, in which the book of Genesis and the entire Bible had been pointing to all along. Thank you.